in the last weeks and months that I feel like I need to introduce myself. I'm Mike Terrell, one of the elders of the church here. I'm the least eld of the elders. The least of the elders, anyway. We fill the pulpit, you know, in Timothy, one of the qualifications for eldership is apt to teach. And I'm not sure which version says it that way, but I've always thought of myself that way, that, yeah, he's apt to teach. You give me a moment and maybe I'll teach. When Daryl asks, I usually say yes. It is something I feel called to do. Maybe by the end of this morning, you might be thinking, I don't know if he's apt to teach or not, but we'll see. Hopefully, it works out. But yeah, we do take this ministry very seriously, preaching from the pulpit here. Daryl leaves some big shoes to fill. And for probably almost everyone here, you're here because of the preaching from the pulpit, the way we handle the word and the way we teach the word here. So we take that very seriously, even when Daryl's gone. But it's days like this we sure miss him and realize what amount of work goes into preparing a sermon like that. So anyway, welcome this morning. And if you will turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 3. We kind of have two stories this morning. The end of Mark chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 20 to 35. And this is the passage about the unpardonable sin. And this is the passage about Jesus' family saying he's crazy, the Pharisees saying he has a demon. He goes on about the unpardonable sin. We have kind of two stories within a story this morning in the text. We're going to get into the text in just a moment. Actually, let's just read it now if you're there. Mark chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 20. We'll just read the whole story there. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So that's our passage this morning. And again, like I said, I think there's a story within a story. Perhaps you have all heard of C.S. Lewis and his famous, I don't know if you want to say it's a quote or is the paradigm he came up with in Mere Christianity, where he said Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. I actually want to read to you a quote by C.S. Lewis, that exact quote. Because what he noticed is people in our world today, they look at Jesus, they look at Christianity, and they say, it's popular, I guess, to believe or to say Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, he had a good heart, he gave people great leadership and morality, probably like Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius, you know, he brought people together, and he generally taught good stuff and kindness and love, and, you know, we should look up to him. But he was basically just a guy. And what C.S. Lewis noticed is that that's not really an option. Jesus didn't leave us that option. And here's what he says in Mere Christianity. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord of God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." So perhaps C.S. Lewis got that from this passage this morning, because we're going to see these three, I guess, claims. One group says he's crazy. One group says he's a liar. And then Jesus, of course, explains he is the Lord. I heard a study that said one in four people have a mental illness. So I want you to all think of your three closest friends. And if they seem okay, then it might be you. A little backstory before we get into this passage, too. I had Barry read the passage this morning from John, you know, that says he did a lot more stuff, but I've written this that you might believe he's the Son of God. This is the reason I wrote this book, that you could believe he's God. Mark opens up his book, Mark 1:1 or 2 maybe, and he says, you know, this is the testimony about Jesus, the Son of God, essentially laying out his purpose, that I'm writing this so you'll believe he's the Son of God. But a common theme we see all through the Gospels is that people don't really believe. He gathers lots of crowds. That's real common. We see crowds pressing upon him. But then, like in John, about 6, you know, when he presses the crowd even harder, they fall away. You know, it becomes too difficult. The theme through the Gospels is actually that people aren't believing in him. People don't really profess him to be the Son of God. The Pharisees and the scribes, they over and over again call him a demon, say he's possessed by the devil, say he has a demon. This exact story that we read this morning about them saying he's possessed by Beelzebub happens 3 times in the Gospels. One is a parallel passage to this story, but one is actually a different story. The one in Luke 11 is a completely different story, even though almost all of it's the same. In Matthew 12 is the parallel story to Mark 3, where the details are the same. But I don't even remember how many places I counted that the scribes say he has a demon, he's possessed by the devil. This was one of their, this is what they were doing, I guess. In Luke 4, in around verse 17, you know, Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he reads the scroll from the scroll of Isaiah, and it's a messianic prophecy. And then he folds up the scroll, he sits down, and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled before you." And by the end of the story, they're all angry and take him to the edge of town to throw him off the cliff to kill him. That's what happened in his own hometown of Nazareth. In John 7, it says his brothers kind of mock him. They say, "Why don't you go to Judea and take your teaching there, because your followers will want to see this." Nobody starts a following in secret. Go down there and show everybody. And then the writer in John, you know, he concludes it by saying, "For not even his brothers believed in him." They were kind of mocking him, like saying, "Take this show on the road. Let's see what people think about it." So let's get into our text this morning. Keeping in mind that this was a pretty common theme that it's really the theme of the New Testament, of the Gospels anyway, that people aren't believing in Jesus. The few that do are rare. You know, when Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus says, you know, "God revealed this to you, and on this is what I'm going to build my church." You know, that was a rare occurrence in the Bible. We get to Acts after the Gospels are completed. How many people are in the upper room? After 3 years of Jesus' ministry, miracles, tens of thousands, 5,000 people get fed, crowds in the tens of thousands. We have 120 people after the resurrection. 120 are the people that showed up who essentially were Christians, who believed in Jesus. So the real theme of the Gospels is all this stuff he did and people didn't believe. You know, if you were going to make this up, if the Gospels were a made-up story, you wouldn't write them this way. You would write them in such a way that it would look successful, that everyone believed in him, but they just didn't. So look, let's start in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Literally there, I'm not sure what your version says. I'm reading out of the ESV this morning. Literally, it says that he went to a house. He went to a house. And when you follow through Mark, we can see he's in Galilee. He's in the city of Capernaum, not his own home in Nazareth. So it wasn't his house. We think maybe it was Peter's house. Seemed to be possibly the launching point for his ministry there in Capernaum. So he went to a house, but they couldn't even eat. The crowds are pressing in so many people that they can't even eat. And this is the picture we get all over. The crowds are always there, but what do they think about him? Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now there's a little controversy here in verse 21, because the word for family, it's a phrase, and it's literally, in the Greek, it says, "those of his own." It's a phrase, meaning those who were of his own. And it can mean family, it can mean friends, it can mean close acquaintances, people from his own hometown. Usually it means family. And of course, if you skip down to verse 31, the conclusion to the story is his mother and his brothers show up. So we have every reason to believe it's his family. So his family heard about it. They're down in Nazareth, right, where he grew up. And they hear about all this commotion, the crowds following Jesus. Now remember when Jesus actually taught in Nazareth, when he read the scroll, they tried to kill him. So his family's probably kind of worried. And they're hearing about all this commotion up in Capernaum. So they go up to seize him. The word literally means to seize, to grab him, to take him into custody. It's what the police do. They get you. They seize you. They're going to take him in, probably for his own safety. And I noticed the way the verse is written. It says, "For they were saying, he is out of his mind." It doesn't tell us that's what they believed, but we can assume that's what they believed, but maybe not. You know, maybe they secretly knew more or believed different, but at least that's what they were telling people. He's crazy. Let's go get him. He's going to get hurt. Imagine, I guess it's hard for us maybe to think, how could Jesus' mother and brothers think he's crazy? How could they show up to, you know, why wouldn't they be there saying, "He's God, he's the Son of God"? But think about growing up with a brother who's perfect. You know, just every response, every answer he gives mom and dad, everything he does. I think it would appear so strange, you wouldn't know what to do with it. Of course they loved him. I don't think they would have had any reason to have any spiteful intentions towards him. But I think it would have come off as strange. And even Mary, though of course she knew the story, the birth story. She was part of it. She knew what happened. 30 years have gone by. And I guess we don't really know. It says she pondered those things in her heart, right? So I think deep down she knew more. But on the surface, with the pressure of, it just looks bad, you know. He can't even eat. These crowds are gathered around. They tried to kill him when he was in Nazareth. He's probably just crazy. Let's go get him. Let's save him. for they were saying he's out of his mind. And that's a pretty good rendering of the Greek there. It literally means he's beside himself. He's outside of his own self. So we would say he's beside himself or he's out of his mind. So notice here, like C.S. Lewis pointed out, they're saying he's a lunatic. That's one option. That's one thing you can do with Jesus. You know, nothing to see here. He's crazy. We'll just take him home. Everybody can go home, you know. But it says in verse 22, but the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So here we have the liar accusation. Unlike his family, who said he's crazy, the scribes say he's a liar. He's claiming to do this stuff in the power of the Spirit, by the power of God, but he's doing this stuff by the power of Satan. He's lying to you. He's tricking you. He's deceiving you. It's the worst kind of deception there is. He's following the exact script that C.S. Lewis gave us, right? You can't pick the middle. He's either crazy or he's a satanic liar of the worst kind. Notice it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, that's like a three-day walk. In my mind, it's up because it's north, but according to the train, it's downhill. So they say down, I guess. So, but that's like a three-day walk. So these scribes came down from Jerusalem. So they were having a meeting in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do? What do we say? He's drawing these crowds. He's making this big commotion. So they came up with like an official story, right? This is a delegation. These aren't just guys who happen to be standing there. These are the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, and here's what they have to say. He has a demon. He's possessed by Beelzebul. What he's doing, the miracles you see, the power you see, is done through the power of Satan. So his family, remember, they're off in Nazareth. They haven't seen the bulk of his ministry. He didn't do any miracles in Nazareth. All he did was read that scroll from Isaiah. He said he's not going to. They actually asked for miracles, and he said, no, I'm not going to do any miracles here. And they said, well, do the same stuff you've been doing up in Capernaum. And he said, no. So his family haven't seen the power. They haven't seen the miracles. They've heard the stories. So partly they're ignorant, right? But the scribes and the Pharisees, they've been seeing it firsthand and discussing it and talking about it and plotting. And what do we do? So they can't say he's crazy, because that wouldn't fly. Crazy people can't do what Jesus did. The crowds are there because he's feeding 5,000 people, because he's healing. This very story starts with him healing a paralytic man who was blind and deaf and mute. And he casts out the demon, and the guy has fully functioning everything, you know, and it was amazing. So the scribe's official story is he has a demon. He has Beelzebul. Some other parts of these other stories where you'll hear he has Beelzebul, sometimes it's Beelzebub. When you study that word out, it comes from it's actually in the Old Testament too, Beelzebub. And it's the Baal of the high place. And it's one of the old Canaanite gods, Beelzebub. But somehow the word morphed into Beelzebul, and we think maybe it was the Jews who were kind of making fun of that god, Beelzebub. So they changed it to Beelzebul, because when you do that, instead of being the Lord of the high place, it means the Lord of the dung heap, or the flies on the dung heap. So the Lord of the flies. And you guys have probably heard that. So, and it just became a common name for Satan, the prince of the demons, or whatever. And of course, that's how they follow it up. They came down from Jerusalem. They said he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So that's who he was, the prince of demons. So that's their official story. That's what they've decided is the best way to play off what's going on. But notice, in doing so, they give away that there was real power. They're not denying the miracles. They're not denying the power. They're not saying it's a trick, because it was plain. It was obvious. They're saying it's by Satan's power. And again, this was a common accusation. You read the New Testament, you see it all over. Matthew 11, 18, he's possessed by Beelzebub. John 10, 20, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Matthew 10, Matthew 12, he has a demon. Luke 11, it's all over. This was their story. They've settled on it. They've decided this was the story we're going to spread. I guess maybe it didn't work for all the people, right? Some of the crowds didn't care, but at the very least, this is how they were playing it off. He has a devil. But in making up that story, they give away the fact that they are admitting he has this power. So Jesus, in verse 23, he calls them to himself and he says in parables, he says, guys, come here, listen. How can Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't make any sense. You know, he's using logic. He's just like, think about it. And hopefully he's saying this loud enough for the crowds to hear too, but we get it for our benefit anyway. And he goes on and he tells kind of the same parable a few different ways. If a kingdom's divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan's rising up against Satan and he's divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. You know, he's saying this doesn't make any sense that you can't fight your own system. If this is Satan doing this, why is Satan casting out a demon? Because that's what started this, right? He casts out this demon, the guy's able to speak. He says it doesn't make any sense. Nobody runs a house that way or a kingdom that way. You can't fight yourself. That makes sense. And these are all in the negative, right? These parables are all in the negative. You don't do this. You wouldn't do this. And then he flips one. This one's in reverse, and you have the strong man parable. And he says, again, you can read the parallel passage in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11 and kind of get a little more to the story. But he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So in this parable it's flipped, you know, so you have to see that the strong man here is Satan, and Jesus is coming into Satan's house, plundering Satan's goods. He's throwing out demons, right? And the only way you can do that is if you first bind the strong man, if you first bind up Satan. When you go to the parallel passage in Matthew, you know, he makes it clear that you have to be stronger than that guy to take his stuff, to do what you want. You have to overpower him and tie him up or bind him. Then you can set up your kingdom, you know, then you can plunder his house. So Jesus is implying, first of all, Satan can't cast out Satan. That makes no sense. But secondly, the way this would work is you would come in and you would, to overthrow Satan, you have to be stronger than Satan. He's claiming to be the guy that can enter the strongman's house and tie up the strongman. He's saying, I'm here to plunder Satan's house, and what you're seeing is me tying up Satan. It's kind of a cool picture, I think. That it's he's doing what he wants in Satan's house, and he's strong enough to tie him up first so he can just do whatever he wants. And of course, Satan doesn't have a house. He doesn't have, you know, physical things. We're talking about souls and lives and spirits, demons. This is the realm Jesus is working in. That's what he's talking about. But, you know, he says, I'll deliver whomever I want. I'll take whomever I want, whichever soul I want. Satan doesn't have claim on anything when Jesus is there. Then he goes into this parable, or this whatever we want to call it. It seems a little out of place almost. And he says, for truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemies they utter. and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then Mark gives us a little qualifier there, like, why did Jesus say that? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So he offers this warning of the unforgivable sin. We've all heard of the unforgivable sin. Kids in Bible school debate what is the unforgivable sin. Christians, when they have doubts later in their walk, you know, wrestle with, have I committed the unforgivable sin? What is it? What does it mean? People discuss these things. But there's a context to this. The unforgivable sin has a context, and here it is. And Mark even qualifies it. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Notice he didn't give any warning to the family who said he's crazy. He didn't tell the story of, you know, he didn't go into the unforgivable sin talk when they were saying he's crazy. But remember I said that's because they were somewhat ignorant. They hadn't seen the power. They hadn't seen it firsthand. They hadn't experienced and tasted what these people were getting. The scribes, though, they're a different group. They were experiencing what was going on. They saw the evidence. They had all of it laid out. They had full exposure, and they chose to conclude or to say he has a demon. And I think that's what he's warning them about. I'm not sure he's saying they've done it yet. I think it could just be a warning. Like, look, guys, you're really close. You know, in Matthew, he even goes on and he says, you can say whatever you want about the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme against the Spirit, you can't be forgiven. I think it's sort of like what happened to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh saw Moses work these miracles. God gave him these miracles to perform. You know, he said, throw down your staff, it'll become a snake. And the people of Israel, the people of Egypt, will know you're from God. You have this power and that you're speaking for God. Pharaoh saw it. You know, the people of Israel saw it, they believed. Pharaoh sees it, and it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he gets his magicians to kind of do the same thing, and he finds a way out, right? He finds a way to not believe that it's God. And that happens 3 or 4 times. He finds a way to not have to submit to God. He hardens his heart. He tries to not believe in it. He tries to say, no, I'm not doing this. Because the moment you submit and say, man, that's the power of God, you know you're accountable to that. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. He tried not to. 3, 4, maybe 5 times, I forget. And then you read the story, and all of a sudden comes the 5th or 6th plague, and it says, and then God hardened his heart. As though it was too late now. And the 7th, 8th, 9th, all the future plagues, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh didn't have a chance anymore. It's like he, given all the evidence, he was stubborn, and he said no. And he put himself into the camp of, this is what I want. You know, God's strong enough, he's powerful enough, he's smart enough to change anyone's mind. But in a sense, it's like he gave Pharaoh what Pharaoh really wanted. That's a scary place to be. And these scribes are right there. They're right on the precipice, right? They're seeing these works, these miracles. They're saying, here's what we should say. We should say he has a demon, that this power isn't from God. It's kind of unclear, again, what did they really believe? We don't know. But we do know what they were saying. You know, we have a passage that says there was more believers than this, but they kept silent because of the Pharisees. They were afraid. We have Nicodemus, who comes to him by night, you know, a Pharisee who kind of secretly believed. Like, some people were believing but didn't quite know what to do because the Pharisees are, you know, declaring he has a demon. He's Beelzebub. And Jesus is saying, man, you guys are close. You're seeing all this work. It's laid out right before you. You have all the evidence. And you're going to smash your fist and say, that's from Satan. Man, you are right there with the unforgivable sin. I think there's an explanation a little deeper in Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Now remember, this book, I believe, written by Paul to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers. So these are the very people who saw this stuff happening in Capernaum, right? The very people who saw Jesus working the miracles. That's who this book is written to. Hebrews 2, 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. You know, how will we escape if we neglect this? This is the only way. Belief in Jesus is the only way. And you guys saw it. If you neglect that, there's no other way. Flip forward to Hebrews 6. Paul was really hammering this into the Hebrews because it's like, you guys got to see Jesus. You got to see what he did. Don't mess this up because you got the full revelation. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6 says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of this age, and then they fall away, to restore them again to repentance. Since it would be like crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him in contempt. He's saying, man, you guys saw this stuff. You tasted. Maybe you were the blind man who got his sight. Maybe you were one of the 5,000 who got to eat. You tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to walk away from that? Jesus was crucified before you. You're going to walk away from that? Then there's nothing else. What, is he going to have to be crucified again? And you walk away from that kind of revelation, there's no hope. There's no salvation after that. That's the unforgivable sin. You can't see that kind of stuff and walk away. Skip forward again to Hebrews 10. Go all the way down to verse 20, say maybe 28. And it says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's saying, here's how it was in the law. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Why is it called the blasphemy of the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the one who bears witness that this is true. The Spirit's ministry is to convict us of sin and of righteousness. That's what the Bible says. So when you go against Jesus, when you see what Jesus has done, when you see his sacrifice, and you say, no, I don't want it. No, I don't believe it. That's satanic. You're not so much talking negative against Jesus. Here in Hebrews 10:29, it says, you're enraging the Spirit of grace. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God, and that enrages the Spirit. I think this is the unforgivable sin. This is what Jesus is talking about. Man, you guys can trash talk me all you want. You can say whatever you want about the Son. But if you see the power of the Spirit working in me and you say that's satanic, you're enraging the Spirit of grace. You're blaspheming the Spirit, and for that there's no forgiveness. Now, for us today, we're not there. So in a sense, people today can't commit the unforgivable sin because we're not seeing the works of Jesus on full display. I personally believe we're unable to commit the unforgivable sin. I think that was for a specific people who got to see this stuff happen and conclude it's not real or it's satanic, because it's not going to happen again. We're on the other end of it, and we're reading about it in the Bible. So in a sense, we have an advantage. I preached a sermon one time, I think it might have been titled, that the Word of God is greater than a miracle, or greater than the resurrection. People who saw the resurrection, yeah, that was amazing. And they have no excuse for not believing. And I think here, he's saying, and if you don't believe, that's an unforgivable sin. But that's another reason why the Scriptures is actually greater. Because it stays with us. It testifies to us our whole life. I think there's always a chance for us. People who are reading the story and say, yeah, I don't know. You witness to a friend or a family member and say, They're not getting this full revelation what the scribes got. They're more like Jesus' family who just heard stories. And they didn't know what to think. They thought, oh, he's crazy. For people like that, there's hope. The Spirit can convict them, right? That's the Spirit's job. We keep witnessing. We keep telling them the story. We keep reading the Bible. Keep inviting them to church, whatever. We hope someday something clicks and they get it. And they realize, man, this is true. I think for somebody today to commit the unforgivable sin, they basically have to live their whole life. And at the end of their life, given all the revelation they've ever received, they still conclude like the Pharisees, no. It's not real. In that sense, it's unforgivable because you die in that state, right? Let's go back to Mark 3. Pick up our story. Yeah, this is heavy stuff. You know, this is a big deal. And it seems out of place, almost a little bit, like it's interjected in the middle here. But I think hopefully I'm showing you the context and how it actually does fit into this story. So we left off in verse 30. Mark kind of clarifies. He says, "For they were saying he is an unclean spirit." He connects, you know, the why. Then we pick up the beginning part of the story. Remember, at the beginning of part of the story, his family's coming because they were saying he's crazy. And now we here are in 31, and it says, and his mother and his brothers came, and some manuscripts add, and his sisters. So his mother and his brothers and sisters came and are standing outside, and they sent and called for him. So I guess, I don't know, there's a teaching out there in some churches that Mary was always a virgin and Jesus had no brothers and sisters, but they're talked about all through the New Testament, so I'm not sure why or how anyone believes that. In Mark 6:3, it names them. You know, it says his mother Mary, his father Joseph, his brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. So he names at least four brothers and his sisters. He never names his sisters. So anyway, these guys are there. His mother and his brother and his sisters. Notice Joseph isn't there. We don't really know. This, you know, brings up a question, I guess. I don't know, maybe you've never thought about it. Where's Joseph? Why isn't Joseph in any of the New Testament? I don't know. Some people think he had died, and that's why he's not there. Some people think he just couldn't handle it after a while, and, you know, he's got this son who thinks he's God, and, you know, maybe he just left. I don't know. Remember, he got revelation from the angel too, so he knew. But maybe after 30 years, you just doubt stuff like that. You're not sure. Was that real? Was it? Yeah, I don't know. All we know for sure is he's not around. I don't think he was dead, personally, because, you know, when Jesus goes to Nazareth, they say, isn't this Jesus Joseph's son? So they knew his name. They knew who Jesus... doesn't mean he was still alive, I guess. You know, there's little clues through the New Testament. You can kind of search that out. It's interesting, I guess, to wonder and think about. Maybe he was just working, you know, and just wasn't real involved in all this. You know, they came up from Nazareth to get him because they were saying he's crazy. Nazareth's, I mean, that's not super close to Capernaum when you're walking. I looked on it on Google Maps. I think it said it's like a 8-hour walk. So that's a long way to go to get your crazy son who's causing a commotion in the next town. So, you know, maybe he just couldn't come. I don't know. Whatever the case, he's not there. But his mother and his brothers and his sisters possibly are there. And then it says, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers, and again, some manuscripts say and sisters, are outside looking for you. And he answers, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, some people have used this as proof that he didn't have physical brothers and sisters, right? That it was just analogous to people who loved him, and that here he's explaining, I don't really have brothers. You know, brothers are the people around me. And it says, and looking around those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. But you see, the only way this analogy works is if he had real brothers and sisters. You know, the crowd didn't know he was about to give an analogy. They just said, look, your family's outside. And he uses that as a teaching moment. And says, who are my family? And the only way this teaching moment works is if he had real family outside. He says, "Forever, whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and my sister and my mother." And here now Jesus is bringing it back. You know, what is the will of God? Well, it's to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Messiah. That's the will of God. And he's saying that's the only relationship that matters. You know, my family may think I'm crazy. The scribes think I'm liar. They think I'm Satan. But these people here think I'm the Lord. And that's what matters. And that's the only relationship that matters. Being Jesus' mother or brother didn't give him any special privilege. You know, and they came here in this story saying he's crazy. And I mentioned earlier, you know, in the upper room, there was only 120 believers. But you know who was in that 120? It says his disciples and his mother and his brothers and his sisters. His family came to believe in him. They ultimately saw the evidence and came to believe he is the Lord. And they discovered the ultimate relationship to Jesus isn't being his family and going to get him when he's in trouble. It's realizing that he's the Lord and bowing before him as the creator God of the universe and trusting in him as their sacrifice for sin. Two of Jesus' brothers, James and Judas, we call him Jude, wrote the book of James and the book of Jude. You flip it open to James 1:1, and how does it begin? James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even care to mention himself as his brother. Because who are his brothers? It's the people doing the will of God. It's the people who proclaim him as Lord. And that's the relationship James thought was most important now. Turn to the book of Jude. Jude 1:1, what does it say? Jude, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even care that he's his brother. He's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ because he found what really matters. He finally decided that Jesus is the Lord. And I think we can decide that too. That's the relationship that matters. You have to conclude that Jesus is Lord. Because the other two options, they lead to this unforgivable sin. You spend eternity in hell unless you get this right. Let's get it right this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Mark here and just showing us just this story. We thank you for these men who have come before us, like C.S. Lewis, who were able to frame the argument so well and so clear and just these great thinkers. We thank you for the logic in that, and we thank you that we can just see it clearly, and we thank you most of all for Christ, who is the Lord, and for his sacrifice for us. And we just praise and thank you for all of this, in Jesus' name.